Well, good morning again. It's good to see you all this morning. Somebody's alive out there. That's good. I hope you wake up by the time the sermon starts. It is good to see you folks. We have a privilege to have a family visiting with us in the second row. We've seen some of you before, and Nicole is here, Michelle's friend, and Kevin here in the second row. Appreciate all you folks coming. Some folks back from the Upper Peninsula. Nice to have you back. All right. So good. Well, let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. I just want to read a little bit there. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40. It would be nice if we could read the whole chapter, I suppose. There's a long sermon here that Peter addresses to the people at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the occasion for that sermon, of course, was the beginning of the church and the speaking in tongues, which was the amazing thing for the for all those people that were there from the many different nations. And God miraculously gave that gift of language to several of His servants, the apostles, and they were speaking in these different languages, and the people were thinking, man, these guys are crazy. And Peter stood up and gave a sermon about what was happening there, that this was just an evidence of what God had promised to pour out of His Spirit during that age. Of course, we don't have the gift of tongues today, but that was the occasion. So Peter goes ahead and preaches to thousands and thousands of people there who had gathered in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. And at the end of his sermon, it says this in Acts 2:40, "And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I wanted to read that just to remind ourselves of a couple of things. One is, what is our purpose here in the church? It tells us in a couple of verses, in verse 42, that to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the teaching of the word, fellowship together, the Lord's table, I understand that breaking of bread could refer to, and obviously fellowship with meals, and in prayers. And then it talks about them sharing their needs with one another. And then in verse 46, they were breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And accompanying that, they were praising God. Those are the things that the church was about on that very first day and first weeks and months of its existence, and should be as well today. Now, one other thing that I wanted to mention, the scriptures don't have much to say directly, as I understand, about the idea of being joined to a particular church. But these verses are as close as you come. It says in verse 41 that there were several thousand people who were saved. They were baptized, and then they were added to that group of believers there. So they started out with a bang. They had several thousand people in their church right off the bat. But the idea that they were added to the church, it says that same thing in verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I know you can understand this to refer to the universal church in verse 47, but in verse 42, it does seem, or 41, I'm sorry, it seems to me it was added unto them, or added, just added about 3,000 souls. And the idea that we can understand from this is that in the church, in that early church, they knew who was in the church and who was not in the church. So we can extend that and understand a little bit about church membership, which is our way of saying, are you in or are you not in? In that sense, of this local assembly. I'm not talking about whether you're saved or not in the universal body, but if you are in the universal body, then I don't see any reason why you shouldn't be added to a local assembly so that folks know where you stand. And this, I've mentioned this before regarding baptism, the maybe famine or dearth of commitment that people have today regarding baptism also applies here as well to membership. Where are the committed people that want to join with the assembly and say, I stand with you? And I'm not going to shy away from that. And I'm going to support this work. And I'm going to put myself under the discipline of this church and all those ideas. I'm going to agree to do that and make it so that people know I'm not just a phantom member or a flighty member or something like that. In fact, I remember one very instructive statement that I heard from Mrs. Pinero. Mrs. Pinero would sit right back there about where Leah is sitting. And she's about 92 now. Okay, I don't want to go more years than she is, okay? But you can glean these choice nuggets from older saints. And she would just sit back there and she would just watch. She's watching when she was here. And many of us maybe didn't realize that, but she would observe. And over the years, not just one Sunday, but over a long period of time. And she said to me and others, my wife, she said, you know, people, some people come and some people go. You know, they're just a certain type of people. They just float in and they float out. And you don't really know why they came or where they're going or why they left. Or, I mean, there seems to be no real good reason. And that was a interesting observation, I thought. Here's one of our older saints just sitting watching people to see how committed and how faithful are they to the work in the local assembly. So maybe you can take that from her, not from me. She's your elder, so you can respect her and just hear the words as they come from my lips. But anyway, that I wanted to bring that up about church membership because we are going to have a class next month, a couple of sessions probably. And I've had five or six people express interest to do that, and I'd like to encourage you, other folks, to do that as well. I have a list. I know who's a member and who's not, and I will contact all those folks that are not members and just ask them if they would like to take that step of commitment. When you do that, I was just looking at this constitution here of our church. Not that this is the Bible, of course, but we believe this to be a good set of guidelines for us. And as members, we've agreed to be bound by this. This is how we behave one with another. This is how we are agreed to conduct ourselves together. So it says about membership qualifications. Persons applying for membership must be born again through personal acceptance of the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's very important. We don't have a church with unregenerate members. They must be baptized by immersion as a public testimony of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. They must maintain a life of purity from worldly habits and amusements and associations as commanded in the Word of God, and must accept and subscribe fully to the Constitution and bylaws as herein contained. That's one of the things that I mentioned about discipline. We don't like to talk about that very much, church discipline, but it does say on the next page of the Constitution that there's a whole outline for how discipline is to occur. And when you become a member, you're saying, I'm committing myself that if I get off the rails, that you folks will deal with me this way so that I will be restored to the fellowship. And if you don't commit to being a member, then it's a little bit, it can be, honestly, a little bit difficult to handle discipline type of situations. Why? Because that particular person that's just one of these that floats in and floats out type, you know, they haven't committed themselves to membership. They haven't agreed to be bound by these rules. I mean, even though they're just in the Scriptures, I mean, this is what the Bible tells us. It's just quoting Matthew 18, 15 to 17 here. I have heard of cases where people who are brought into church discipline, and it gets to the point, say they're committing some really egregious error or sin, and it's brought before the church, and so that people in the church know what's happening. They're brought into that knowledge. Well, you know, that someone might say, well, that's slander. I'm going to sue you. But see, if they've agreed to be bound by the terms of this Constitution, then that's not going to fly. So, you know, we do have to be careful about how we handle people. We don't know exactly how everyone's going to respond. That's not a very nice way to respond, obviously, but that's the reality of it sometimes. Procedure for membership. Those desiring to unite with the church must submit an application for membership, must meet with the pastor and church council for examination and instructions, must be unanimously recommended by them for membership, and must receive 3/4 votes by voting members present at any business meeting. Now that, I know that last part we usually joke and say, are there any objections? They're all overruled, and these folks are brought into membership. No, it's just always the case that folks are glad to see others come, and any problems should have been brought up by that time already, so it wouldn't get to that stage if someone is not really qualified to join to the membership. So just take those words of encouragement. We do want to abide by how we've agreed to conduct ourselves, and that's one way that we've done that regarding membership. And so don't be afraid of becoming a member if you're not a member. It doesn't hurt. There's no painful process involved. And you can just join, and we'll just all be happy about that, okay? So let's turn to the Lord and have our little time of prayer now, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to join together, hearts and minds, as I voice these concerns before you and with all of the assembly here gathered. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you will interest some people in being committed to the ministry of this local assembly. And so, Lord, we just pray for your hand to move upon folks to move in that direction. We pray you help us, Lord, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy and honorable of the gospel, that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with truth and honesty and unity and purity. And so we commit ourselves to you in that way. This morning I want to pray also, Lord, that the preaching of the Word of God will be profitable to each one of these folks that are here this morning. Thank you for giving us the Word and allowing us to read it in our own language, to be able to study it together and to grow thereby. We pray that our love for the Lord Jesus and our fellowship with the saints will be strengthened as we go through and are exposed to the Word of the living God. I thank you for each person who's here. Lord, I think of some of them who have difficulties in their life today or have had over the last recent past, and I pray for them. I pray for your encouragement. I pray for your help. There's some here, Lord, that have emotional and spiritual needs, some physical and financial, and so we commit them all to you and pray for your help to them. There are some, Lord, who are not here today. We miss them. We pray for your grace and blessing upon them and help them as whatever they're facing this very morning. And, Lord, for any that are out of fellowship with thee or out of fellowship with believers here, would you just guide them to reconcile in those situations and bring them aright. Our Father, we pray also for the outreach of this assembly, for the presentation of the gospel to our neighbors far and wide. We pray that you will just help us to be faithful in that endeavor, as our brother Tim prayed in the little prayer meeting this morning, that we'd be able to preach the gospel. Lord, we pray for our missionaries as well. We thank you for the Waite family who was with us on Wednesday and a Thursday, and we pray that you will prosper them as they drive on down to Arizona and New Mexico and to California and have their meetings down in those states. And Lord, we pray that you'll prosper the work there at the school, Baptist Bible College of the Caribbean, and also for the church work that he's been called to do there and the church planting. We pray for our other folks as well, for the Brunk family especially, who've been so kind to keep us up to date on their requests for prayer. And we remember their friends there and their needs. We pray for the trip that they're going to make to Mozambique, that will be profitable as well. Thinking of that place, Lord, we pray for Don Pataki and for his wife and the children as they work there to preach the gospel, and we just commit them into your care. Lord, for the national and international scene, we pray as well that you will help things to be normalized, as it were. We think of the situations in North Korea where millions of people starving at this very hour. Christians are persecuted and killed for their faith. And Lord, we pray for a change. We pray for a change in the government there that will be friendly and conducive to Christian faith. And we pray also for the situation in Iran, also Iraq, and Lord, all those nations over there that would wish to eliminate the Jewish people. We pray that you will turn their hearts, some individuals, to thee, and protect those people, we pray, from being harassed and harangued. But let them live in peace, and may they open the doors there also to gospel work, that people can come and plant churches and witness the saving grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we commit all of these needs to thee, especially that last one, that the work of God will go forth and be glorified and run to its destination and be accepted, and that many people will become worshipers of God instead of pagans, instead of remaining as pagans, and they will turn to thee. So we commit that to you. Use us in whatever way you will in that endeavor throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few announcements this morning. I'd like to invite you to come back this evening for our study in the Gospel of John. We'll be studying John chapter 1 and verse number 14 about the incarnation and all the things that pertain to that. So come and join us for that. We did have the Waites with us, Tim and Valerie Waite. And you see there the announcement in the bulletin that we had been consulting with those folks since February and working with them, exchanging some emails and other contact. And we decided as the church council that we'd add them to our list of monthly supported missionaries. So they are supported by us now starting this quarter. And we've made it our practice to send out checks on a quarterly basis, so we don't have to send all of those checks every month. But that's what we're doing for them, and that's actually helpful for them because there's some overhead involved in processing all of this payments and paperwork and all that sort of thing. So that worked out very well, and we were able to give them a gift of several hundred dollars to send them on their way so they'd have some funds to travel with. They're driving. They were in Pennsylvania on early Wednesday and drove up here and then preached and came to our home, and then we had some fellowship with them, and then gave them breakfast early Thursday morning, and off they were again, and they'll be preaching next week in California, so they have a little ways to go between now and then. So that's about the Waites on Wednesday. And that was a great blessing for us to have them in our home. Next Saturday, July 1st, and also July 8th, are our work days from 10 to 1. If you're a gentleman, please come early and join us for men's prayer and fellowship and a breakfast. And then at 10 o'clock, we'll start doing the cleaning. And I'd like to ask you to see Mark Mayer about that, if you can help. Let him know if you can do that. Okay, he has put a sign-up sheet. Is it on the backboard there? Okay, so if you can come, just sign up and let us know. And we will try to have some more supplies here than we have now. And if you could help with that, you could also let Mark know. Maybe you could pick some up for us as well. July 9th, we're going to have the installation service. I know it's several weeks after the church voted to call me as the pastor, but that's July 9th. And I've invited the faculty from the seminary to come, and some of them will be coming. And Pastor Peterson will be preaching for us, and so that's going to be a great joy for us to do that. And I didn't say this last time because I didn't plan to have a meal afterwards, but some of the ladies said, "Should we have a meal?" And I said, "Well, I'm never opposed to that." So July 9th, that's 2 weeks, I think, from today, then we'll have a potluck after that service to kind of mark that occasion. We're still working on the church directory, so give us your updates for that if you can. And then also on the evening of July 9th, I'd like to encourage you, if you're a member, to join us. We'll be talking about allocating some monies from the building fund to do some upgrades and maintenance around here. We have a lot of projects. I won't go through the whole list with you this morning, but I'll share that with you probably in a later bulletin, hopefully next week, and then obviously at the meeting as well. So we'll go about it that way and just ask for your support of an allocation of some of that money so we can get some of those projects finished. I think that's it on the announcement. Oh, we have... No, it's not it. Sorry. Mrs. Widgen, please. I never met lasagna I didn't like. So that's great. Good. Okay. All right. If that's all, then I'd like to ask the men if they'd come forward and take up the offering this morning. Thank you, Michelle. I really appreciate that. All right. Would you join me and stand to sing the doxology, please? Scarfo, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for this place. Thank you for every person who is brought here, Lord. Lord, just pray, Lord, hear me, that you're with my host this morning and receive your word and walk out from here different from what we were. Lord, we thank you for all that you provide us, all the blessings, how gracious we are.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just a couple of things I forgot to mention. We're blessed this week with the a gift from my neighbor, actually, of a computer, and we were able to use that to replace the old system that we had at the back doing the audio recording, so I trust the gentlemen are finding it to be a little more useful than it was before, a little quicker, much quicker, so we appreciate that. And also, I asked Brother Scarfo to pray, and we're just glad that his wife is coming along nicely after the surgery that she had. She returned home on Friday afternoon, and after spending from Tuesday to Friday at the hospital. So, not a real short stay at the hospital, but there she is at home and recovering, so we're glad for that. She was talking to me on the telephone yesterday and said something about how she might even try to come today, and I said, well, don't knock yourself out, you know, but so we're glad she's doing well. Just keep praying that there won't be any infection in that surgery, and that'll be good. So, all right, at this time I'd like to ask Anna Widgen if she'd come and sing for us and for the Lord, and then after that Bill Smith will lead us in our hymn. And while he does that, I just wanted to mention that the children's program, the kids will be allowed to go out during that hymn, and that's up to sixth grade. And there are actually two classes. We've had one, but we have two now, one for the smaller class and a smaller age, and one for the larger kids. And so we have one person doing that, the lower ages there. We need one other helper. So that's a broadcast advertisement, but I may focus it more on some individual if I can just think who it might be. So, but that'll come later. All right, so Anna, please come.
Thank you very much, Anna. That was beautiful. If you all can see her dad and mom, proud as peacocks. All right. 414, if you all stand with me and we'll sing Trust and Obey. And
say a word of thanks to Brother Smith for leading us in the songs. Thank you very much, brother. Appreciate that ministry to us. He does a good job, much better job than I would. But I am glad for the gift of music and of song. It is a great blessing to be able to sing, no matter what skill level you're at. And so we just praise the Lord for allowing us to have that privilege to sing for His glory. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you where we have been over the last number of weeks. I've started the book of 2 Corinthians and have been preaching from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way until where we are today at chapter 6 and verse 14. And we'll hopefully get through chapter 7 and verse 1 this morning. The Apostle Paul this is the fourth letter, actually, that he wrote to the people at the church in Corinth. Only two of those letters, the second and the fourth, are recorded for us in the Scriptures. Only those two letters were inspired of God and worthy to be canonized, as it were, put into the Scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with some difficulties in that church, carrying on from where he had left off in 1 Corinthians and with his other letter. And he traveled there and had much interaction with this church. They doubted him. They doubted his apostleship at some level. They doubted his ministry and his sincerity. And so he goes on to defend that ministry, what kind of ministry he has, the New Covenant ministry, you remember from chapter 3. You remember that he talks about how they have renounced the hidden things of darkness. They don't handle the Word of God in a deceitful fashion. They don't corrupt the message that God has given to them. And he's got good argument there that he's certainly doing what God has called him to do. He talks a little bit more about that New Covenant ministry and reconciliation and how we can be reconciled to God, how it's possible, why we must be, what God provided through the Lord Jesus Christ to make that happen. And that took us up to the end of chapter 5. In chapter 6, then, the Apostle Paul is summarizing the difficulties that he's gone through in his ministry to say, I am commended by these difficulties that I have in the ministry. I'm not just saying that I'm a minister of the gospel, but truly these things are happening to me and they demonstrate or prove that my statement is actually correct. So he goes through all of these difficulties from other people, from himself, self-inflicted difficulties of hard work and labor and going without food and sleep, so that he would be an honor to the Lord and not a burden to the believers where he's preaching. So he talks about that, and then he asks the Corinthians once again at chapter 6 and verse 11, open up your hearts to us. Quit being so constrained in your love and affection toward us because of the sin that's in your life and your heart, and open up. Don't be so mean to me, he says. And then he goes on to talk about this unequal yoke. And we started that last week. Because we didn't finish it, I wanted to go back and just review it a little bit because we were pressed for some time last week with the baptism. And the Apostle Paul here in verse 14 has told us that we must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes into a series of five questions. And those five questions are these. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And then he expands on that last question by saying, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so last time I titled the message, Nothing in Common, Nothing in Common. And here we have Nothing in Common, part two. Not very creative, but that's what it is. Nothing in common, the second look at this topic. And he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We looked at what that means. The unequal yoke is that yoke, that piece of wood or metal, I guess, but wood more commonly in ancient Near Eastern times that would attach two animals or more together to a farming implement or a trailer. And that yoke was designed for two of the same kind of animal. It have a hole for their neck or whatever other apparatus was necessary to attach those draft animals to that equipment. And if you tried to put an ox in one side and your pet dog in the other side, it just wouldn't work. They don't belong together. That's what that word means. The unequal yoke is simply used in other places in the Greek language to refer to something that just doesn't fit. It's like things that don't match. It's that card game where you put all the cards upside down and you try to remember where the matching pairs are, and you know that's a fun game to play, but when you get two that don't match, oops, they got to go back, and you got to try to remember where they are so you can find the matching ones. And what he's saying is no unmatched unions here, no close associations that will cause your doctrinal purity and moral integrity to be compromised. Just cannot be. And this is a command. It's just simply given to us as a command. It's told to us. We have no excuse then for being yoked up with unbelief. Now he gives two reasons why that's the case. The first reason is given in that series of five questions implicitly. The five questions basically are saying, what does good have to do with evil? And the answer? Nothing. Nothing, nothing at all. They don't have anything in common. And so with that understanding and with the emphasis that he gives repeatedly saying what five times, and your answer nothing, 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 nothing five times, he's saying it doesn't make any sense, first of all, for righteousness to try to have fellowship with unrighteousness, because they don't mix like oil and water. They just don't intermingle. And so he says it makes no sense. If you stop and think about it, there's no reason that those should go together. Now, at the middle of this sequence of five questions, I wanted to highlight this for you. There's the one question which says, what accord does Christ have with Belial? Now, Belial is Satan. The Bible uses the term Belial several times. Mostly, it uses it in the context of sons of Belial, sons of the devil, if you will, sons of worthlessness, sometimes it means. But these people are people who are involved in all manner of gross sins. You can look those up if you would in a concordance and just study them. It'll only take a few minutes to read all those passages. But that's what Belial is all about and the people that follow after him. But what does Christ have in common with Satan anyway? Well, on the surface, we'd say, hopefully, well, nothing. But I just wanted to dig in just a little bit and ask you to think about with me, what could he have in common? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me just pick on truth for a second. What is Satan? He's a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44 tells us that. That seems pretty opposite to me. John 8:44 also says that Satan is a murderer. But what about Jesus? He doesn't take life. Oh, he gives life. Doesn't he give life? It tells us in, let me just read a couple of verses in John's Gospel in chapter 6. Of course, we looked in the evening service a couple of weeks ago at how the Word was light, and that light was the life of men. That life was the light of men, and so he is life himself. But in John chapter 6, in verse number 27, it says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Eternal life. The Son of God gives that life. How about John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, the Bible says, and they shall never perish. Christ, our Savior, is not a murderer at all. He is the giver of eternal life. Neither, it says, shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John chapter 17 and verse number 2 tells us, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly, in those three texts and many others, is the giver of life, not the taker of life. John's gospel also tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. What about Satan? The king of darkness, isn't he? We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us. So obviously, the ruler of this world, of the darkness of this age, is Satan. He is the king of darkness. He has no light in him. What about Satan as far as sin? You remember in Ezekiel when the Lord reproves the king of Tyre and then moves on and later in that section and talks about really Lucifer, the son of the morning. And he says, you were the highest of creation until sin, iniquity was found in you. But what about Jesus? Well, we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 a few weeks ago, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's no iniquity in him. Oh, what a difference. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, he's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. There is not one iota of sin in our Savior. 1 Peter 2:22. Here's a good one for us. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Remember, it says, he did no guile, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't sin, not even with his mouth. Oh, that's tough. How many of us have avoided even sinning with our mouth this day or the last week? But he did not sin at all. We looked in John also at Jesus about the fact that he's the creator. John chapter 1 and verse number 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. But what about Satan? Is he constructive? Destructive. It says in Revelation chapter 9 that you have the king of the abyss. His name Apollyon means destroyer. He is a destroyer. So, with those few categories in mind, what does Christ have in common with Satan? Nothing. Meditate on that. But you know, at the same time that these vast differences prevail, I mean, you couldn't be farther than the North Pole is from the South on this one. But what does Satan try to do anyway? He tries to parade around as an angel of light, making himself into a pseudo-Christ and tricking people into believing that he is the way that works salvation or some other thing is, some other God is the way to salvation. How can it be? How can it be the total opposites, yet Satan tries to make himself look like the real thing? We must have discernment, friends, and make sure we don't get mixed up. What do they have in common? Nothing. Now, secondly, I wanted you to remember in this passage about the meaning of this separation. I talked only briefly last time about what does it mean to be separated from unbelief. I mean, in a sense, when you walk out of this building and drive through the neighborhoods, there's unbelief all around. There's no Christian highways. You can't avoid having some contact with unbelief at some level. But what we're talking about here is doctrinal integrity and moral purity, that you are not compromised by some association with an unbeliever, with unbelief in general, that would cause you to have that lack of integrity or that lack of purity. That's what we're talking about. Paul is obviously not endorsing total non-interaction with unbelievers. Otherwise, how could I go to someone and speak to them at their front door or have a coffee with them and say, hey, you know, what about the gospel? What do you think? You know, can you hear the claims of Christ and present the gospel to them? I'm not to be a hermit or a monk or something like that, and none of us can be that. So there's obviously that balance, that we are not to be so closely linked that we have this lack of integrity and our doctrinal standards are debased and all of that, but at the same time, we can't just hide ourselves in our closet and hope that we don't ever see an unbeliever again. It doesn't work that way. So, in fact, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I'm not talking about being separated from unbelievers in the world, because he's talking there about separation from unbelief in the church. He says, yet not altogether with the unbelievers of the world. He goes on and lists those. For then you must needs go out of the world. The only way to avoid that is go to heaven. Check out early and get to heaven so you don't have to deal with unbelief. But God has not decided for us to do that, so we have to stay. Now, a third point I want to bring up is a sticky one. And the sticky point is this. How does this work out in life? I mean, where does the rubber meet the road as far as the separation goes? You know, it's kind of strange that the Bible tells us in the same breath almost, as you will, if you will, that Jesus went and ate with publicans and sinners. But the Bible says also in 1 Corinthians, the passage we were just in, that if there's a professing believer in the assembly who's got sin in his life and he's not repenting of that sin, it says with that one, no, not even to eat. Now, how does that work? Sometimes it's allowable to have a meal with an unbeliever, but not with a believer. Strange, but it's true, because the Scriptures tell us that in the right context. Consider, here's a common one, a citywide evangelistic outreach. Many churches have faced this situation, sponsored by, you know, all the churches in the town or whatever, in the city. And the question for me is, do I participate? Well, depends on who is sponsoring it. If there are unbelievers that are there sponsoring that, and people are going to be sent to those unbelieving churches, then the answer is no. Oh, but you could reach so many people because it's such a concerted effort. But I can also deceive that many people and send them down the wrong path. So I'd rather have my own outreach, small as it might be, if that means that I am maintaining my doctrinal purity and my moral integrity. Pragmatics does not drive the ministry, but biblical principle does. And that's what we have to stick with. Now, that is just a few points for you on chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15. But move on down to verse 16. It says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. So we immediately brought into this idea of the temple, the church temple. Some churches today believe that you have to build humongous edifices, and these are the dwelling places of God. You might have followed in the news recently this guy, I can't remember his name for the life of me, but he's this polygamist leader down in like Arizona, Utah, and he's on the run. He's on the FBI's most wanted list or something now. And they showed a picture of the kind of this isolated area where they built this huge temple. I mean, it was just a monstrous structure. They put all of their effort and money and energy into that. But the Bible doesn't focus us on buildings at all in the New Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle, yes, and the temple, certainly. But in the New Testament, the temple of God is the individual believer's body, and collectively as believers are joined together, it is the corporate local assembly. So you folks, we all are a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And so that's the point of the question. What does the temple of God have in common with idols? And what he's doing is he's bringing it right down to us today and saying, I'm not talking about the Old Testament temple only. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. You. This is bringing it right down to our doorstep and our application right here. You are the temple, so you have to be to follow that command to be separate. Because what agreement does your body as a temple have with unbelief? Nothing. Why would it be there? Why would you put up idols in the temple? Why would you worship something else? Doesn't make any sense at all. You know, all these things here in this list of questions. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, so on and so forth? You know, you are supposed to be a slave of righteousness. You've been delivered from slavery to unrighteousness. You're supposed to be a son of the light, not walking in darkness. You are to be a child of God, not a son of Belial. And so you see all those, they're just stark contrasts that are given for us in these verses. Now, what I didn't get into so much last time was verse 17 and following, all the way down to 7:1. I want to try to help you to understand those verses a little bit this morning also. And just mention that the second reason, remember, let's back up now. I said the first reason why we must practice separation is it doesn't make sense not to because of all these questions. The second reason is blessings follow separation. If you separate yourself from unbelief, then God will bless you. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that in the modern parlance in which, you know, if you just do X, Y, and Z, then God's favor is going to rest upon you and you will have all that you need and material blessings and health and wealth and prosperity and all of that. I'm not talking about that kind of blessing. Those blessings are minuscule in comparison to what this text is talking about. It says, if you participate in the separation from unbelief, then I will receive you, verse 17, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These blessings are not material or physical in nature, but they're spiritual in nature. They are about your relationship with God and with His Son. And this was brought to my attention last week about those that teach this health and wealth gospel. And, you know, if only you just had enough faith, then you wouldn't have any problems of this or that sort, whatever. That's a bunch of baloney. I mean, there are faithful believers that have all kinds of problems. I mean, what did Jesus say in John chapter 9 about the blind man? You know, the disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, you know, Lord, who sinned? You know, who didn't have enough faith in their life to get rid of this blindness? The man or his parents? Obviously, the only two choices, right? And Jesus comes back and he says this. He says, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the glory of God might be revealed. And so I just get exasperated sometimes with people that say, if only you had faith, you'd be healed. Well, if only you had enough faith, you wouldn't die either. What about the Bible when it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and sin is the cause of death, and every man sins? You can't avoid it. So there are people that are blind from birth. They didn't sin to get that. That was just God's choice for them and His good pleasure. But it doesn't mean that they don't have faith. It doesn't mean that they aren't separating themselves from unbelief. So remember that. And these blessings are spiritual in nature. There are three commands given regarding these blessings. Come out, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Touch not the unclean thing. Now, this is a quote of Isaiah chapter 52. And in this chapter, the Lord is telling the people of Israel, I am going to deliver Jerusalem, Zion, from captivity, and you will be able to go back to Jerusalem. And so he calls to the nations and the Jewish people in those nations, and he says, leave, go, be separate, and don't touch the unclean thing on the way out. Just get out of there. Come back to Jerusalem, and you will be blessed. This is the millennial kingdom, when God has delivered His people from their captivity. And it's similar for us as believers. God calls us out of darkness, doesn't He? And He says, come out. I've freed you from sin. Come out of there. Leave it behind and move along with Me into freedom and prosperity, spiritually speaking. Now, let me just say this at this point. The person who is living in unconstrained fellowship with darkness, with unbelief, does not have a right to call himself a son of God. Because salvation is a transformative thing. You make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or you make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. Now, this passage is written to believers, so we have to try to figure out how does this all fit together. But what I'm saying is, just stepping back, if you are a person who is in unconstrained fellowship with these works of darkness, with unbelief, then you need to stop and think, am I really what I say I am? Am I really a child of God? Because salvation means that you have in principle at least, a complete break with sin. There is something real that happens in your life. In fact, I mean, salvation does involve faith and turning away from sin, doesn't it? I mean, if you don't understand the need to turn away from sin, to repent of sin when you become a believer, then you've mistaken the gospel. Because the gospel is that you turn to God from idols. You turn to righteousness from unrighteousness. You forsake sin. I'm not saying that you're going to be, you know, the moment after you're going to never have a sin again. Obviously not. But in principle, a serious breach has been made with sin when you become a believer. And so we have to remember that in this context. Now, about us as believers, do I, share fellowship in any measure with unbelief? To what measure? What is it? Once you've answered that question, then you must say to yourself, I have got to get rid of that thing in my life. Get rid of it. This is what the scriptures say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. They say, if you do by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, that's one application. Any unbelief, any sin that remains in you, mortify that. That means kill it. That's the only good kind of murder there is in the Bible. Killing sin in your heart and your life. Killing that lack of separation from unbelief. Notice also that when the Bible says, touch not the unclean thing, this refers to the priests. And remember how important it was for them not to touch unclean things. If they did, they had a certain ritual they had to go through. Maybe it had to be a day, or maybe it had to be 7 days, or some number of days if it was a birth of a child, or if it was a dead body, or if it was some other thing. And God says, don't touch the unclean thing on the way out when you're leaving. You know, don't grab a hold of that stuff and bring it with you and carry it on like it's acceptable. He says, don't touch that. And, you know, the uncleanness is transferable in God's sight. Cleanness, however, Haggai tells us this. Very interesting. Haggai says, if something is holy and touches something unclean, will that unclean thing become holy? The answer is no. But if something unclean touches the priest or something else, does that thing become unclean? Yes, it does. So uncleanness is transferable in that sense. And so he says, don't touch that unclean thing. Why? Because you pick up some of the uncleanness when you do that. You touch it. I mean, you know, not necessarily this kind of touch, but fellowship with, association with, taking something, using something, being somewhere where you're not supposed to be. Those things. Touch not those unclean things, because you don't want to have fellowship with unbelief and with sin. Now it says in verse 18, end of 17, I'm sorry, I will receive you once that's done. When those things are done in what measure they are, then I will receive you and I will be a father unto you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. So, you know, this, I guess, would be easier to understand if it were only specifically directed at unbelievers. But this passage is written to believers. If it were to unbelievers, then you could see, well, if somebody repents of their sins, they come out from darkness, they turn to God, they separate themselves from unbelief, then yeah, I can see how God would receive them and God would be a father to them, and they would be his sons and daughters. They'd be saved. For the believer, though, there is no believer here who is perfectly separated themselves from sin and from unbelief. And so in the measure that that has happened, you are lacking full enjoyment of God's fellowship and the communion with him. I hope you understand that. And don't let sin blind you to the fact that it itself, sin itself, is something that does cause distance. It does cause some separation, if you will. Not a total cutoff, but a distance, a disharmony. Think of Moses. We were reading about Moses today. He asks God three questions in Exodus chapter 3 and makes two statements in Exodus chapter 4, basically saying, you know, don't send me. I'm not good enough. Find somebody else. And so by the fifth question, God's anger was aroused against Moses. Moses, the man of God. And God was angry with him. Oh, yes, he was. And Moses needed to turn away from that sin and just do what God told him to do. As great as he was, he still had that problem. So we are here seeing that there is a greater level of reception, if you will, fullness of fatherhood, of sons and daughters, of enjoying those blessings if we to the measure that we separate ourselves from unbelief. Now, then in verse 1 of chapter 7, to conclude, there's no better way to conclude than the way the Bible does here. It says in verse 1, having therefore these promises, what promises? The promises that if you be separate from unbelief, then I will receive you and be your father, and you shall be my sons. Those are the promises imported from the Old Testament, used here by way of application. And Paul says, since we have these promises, let us go about making sure that they're fully operational in our life. Keep moving in the direction of purity, of doctrinal integrity and moral purity, as I said about separation. Move in that direction. In other words, cleanse ourselves from the negative side. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We all have that to some level or another. And this says you cleanse yourself. You clean it out. Spring cleaning. It must go. Just chuck it. And it says from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And not just from some filthiness, but from all of it, every bit of it. Cleanse ourselves from that filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And what does he mean by flesh and spirit? Comprehensive. Not only all sin, all filthiness, but wherever it is, inside, outside, tangible or intangible, abstract or not, any kind of filthiness of the flesh or of the spirit, get rid of it. You know, just because you don't go to XYZ place or you don't, you know, smoke, drink or chew or something like that doesn't mean that you're fulfilling the command of this verse. You can harbor all kinds of internal garbage in your life, in your spirit. And the Bible says, get rid of it. Cleanse yourself from that. You have an obligation to do that. Not only an obligation, but the ability by the Spirit to do it. You know, God doesn't just command you and say, good luck, find your own resources to do this. No, he's given us the resources that we have to do it. And he's so certainly given them to us that he can command us to do it. He doesn't say, you know, let the Spirit of God do this in you. He says, you do it. You actively pursue the cleansing of your flesh and spirit because you're able to do it by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Then, on the positive side, he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. Don't let anyone, under the sound of these words, kid themselves. There is nobody perfectly holy. Only one human being ever met that standard, and that was Jesus. There is no one who is perfectly holy. If you think you are, then you're deceiving yourself and making God out to be a liar. I can say that because that's what John says in 1 John 1, 8 and 10. Not only that, you're not being humble and you're not submitting yourself to the truth of God. If you say, I'm perfectly holy, I don't need anything else. No, what you're doing, perhaps, if you were to say that, is you're confusing our standing in Christ, that we have a righteous standing in Christ. God views us in the righteousness of Christ. Notice I said of Christ, not of me. I stand in His righteousness. His righteousness is the only way that I can stand before God and find favor in His sight. The only way. Now, it just so happens that God blesses us with the opportunity, most of us, to live longer upon the earth and to be brought into conformity with that righteousness of Christ so that we have more of that righteousness ourselves. But that of ourselves is not the basis upon which we're saved, nor the thing that God looks at to say, is this person saved or not? He says, is this person in Christ or not? Does this person have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account? And so we have this great opportunity. We have a standing, a perfect standing, not because of us, but because of the perfect holiness of Christ. And in that, then, we have time, if the Lord gives us time, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. To perfect holiness, fearing God and making it so that we live more in conformity with the standard that we have. Now, I've studied a lot on this particular topic about how our practice relates to our standing. And let me just say this in conclusion. Our standing is not a fictional thing. I'm not talking about an actual versus unreal distinction here. Your standing in Christ is real. It is as real as those chairs that are there. See, some people would say, you know, if you don't believe you're perfectly holy, or you believe somehow you've got to get to that standard, then you're saying that that standard is kind of fake. You know, you're saying, well, you are holy, but you're not holy, as if there's some schizophrenic disconnection. Are you or aren't you? Well, your standing is in the righteousness of Christ. But see, that's the way that these two things relate, your position, as it were, and your practice, is that your position has associated with it a certain level of expectation. If you are a child of God, then you are expected to behave a certain way. If you are 7 years old and your parents say, act your age, then you say, how is that that I'm supposed to act? You know, act seven. Actions and seven, they don't go together. But seven has associated with it a certain standard that a seven-year-old will not act like a two-year-old. There's a certain level of expectations, right? Well, so act like a Christian. You are in Christ, I hope all of you are. Then if that's the case, then act the way that sets up that standard that it sets up. It sets up a high standard to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're always going in that direction, at least we should be, hopefully. And that's the standard. So when he says perfect holiness, he's saying you get up to that level of holiness which is set by the standard of the righteousness of Christ in which you already are in reality, and you just move in that direction. Thank God that he doesn't look at our often pathetic attempts to get there and figure out and kind of add them up and say, oh, he fell short. I guess he's not going to make it into heaven. No, I mean, because we'd be in a real boatload of trouble. But since we have that perfect thing already imputed to our account, then we can go about perfecting holiness in the fear of God, not in the sense of fearing Him that we're going to miss heaven or something, but fearing Him that He's our Father and that we love Him and that we want to please Him and honor Him and not bring disrepute to His name. And so by our lives, to be a good witness and testimony for him. So that's the call of the passage. You be separate from unbelief because it doesn't make sense to do otherwise. And if you do, God will bless you with a greater measure of his presence in your life and a fatherhood and a son, a childhood with him, and you'll have great blessings. And in view of all that, he says, just cleanse yourself and perfect holiness and live happily ever after, I guess. No, really. This is what God calls us to do. And remember, those blessings aren't carnal. Those blessings are spiritual. If you understand that, you will know what I mean. It's far more blessed to live in fellowship with God than to have the money of Bill Gates or the power of the President of the United States or anything else. It's a great blessing to live for Christ and to be in fellowship with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. And thank you for allowing us to speak and to listen about this passage on separation. And Lord, I pray perhaps some here today have wondered and have thought, in what way have I not done this? And maybe something has come to mind. And I pray that you will help them to purpose in their heart to not be defiled with the portion of this world, but to give themselves over totally to God and to his Son, so that they would be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and I pray that none has been unduly shaken, but that realistically thinking about what this passage says to them. So we commit them, all these folks, to you, myself, and the remainder of our service and fellowship together this afternoon, and pray that you will guide us home in safety for a good afternoon, and that we may return for this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.